2 Samuel 18, verse 19, this is the word of the Lord. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hands of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord, the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news from my lord, the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, why would I had died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day has turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day, as people still in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat at the gate. And the people were told, "Behold, the king is sitting at the gate." And all the people came before the king. This is whoever has ears to hear. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it has power. And though it is loaded with a lot of historical things that we will deal with, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to how it applies to our lives and how it applies to your people. I pray that as we go now, that you give me boldness to speak what needs to be said and wisdom to leave unsaid what needs to be left unsaid. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be articulate and hold back my coughing. It is in your son's precious and holy name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the movie The Patriot, as many of you may have seen, we follow the character Benjamin Martin, played by Mel Gibson. It's my favorite movie of all time. If I'm flipping through channels at home, or at my parents' house specifically, and the Patriot is on, doesn't matter what I was watching, I stop and I watch whatever's left of the Patriot. I love the movie. But it follows Benjamin Martin on his crusade to enact vengeance against the British during the Revolutionary War for the death of his second son, Thomas. At the beginning of the movie, Benjamin Martin doesn't want to go to war. He's had enough of it. He's had his fill of battles. But then at the death of his son, it stirs him to go and fight. He recruits various outcasts on his journey. One of my favorite is this old-timey pastor who wears a toupee and has the whole robes thing going on. And it's great. And at one point, he picks up a gun and says, "Sometimes the shepherd has to protect his flock." And it's awesome. But he leads this campaign of guerrilla warfare and hit-and-run tactics against British supply lines and small forces. It's actually an artistic interpretation of Marion the Swamp Fox and his campaign during the Revolutionary War. And he was incredibly successful in his campaign. He was incredibly successful. He won many battles. He really frustrated the British. He spared many lives through his tactics. But as the war wages, the costs get higher and higher. He loses his daughter-in-law. There's a war crime that's committed. His daughter-in-law, who his oldest son had just married, who also happens to be pregnant, is killed. And his oldest son, like his father, sets off with a vendetta and seeks vengeance. And in seeking out the man who killed his new bride, he too is killed by the same officer who killed his brother. Well, the death of Benjamin's oldest son, Gabriel, breaks his spirit to fight. He breaks him. He can't face the harsh reality that he's staring down. It's simply too much for him. He's wondering whether the cost that he's paid is worth the victory that he's achieved. And so he's sitting in his tent and he's weeping and he's mourning the loss of his son. Well, that is until his friend, Colonel Harry Burwell, comes and he speaks a necessary truth into the life of Benjamin Martin. He says, "The men look up to you. If you don't fight, neither will they. If you don't go out to battle, they will not go either, because you have taken on a role that is bigger than yourself." He says, Colonel Burwell, to this mourning father who has just lost his oldest son, the second of his children to die, he says, "It has been worth it. Your son's death is worth it, because we are on the cusp of creating something bigger, something grand." And he says some of the most powerful words in the movie. He says, "Stay the course. Stay the course." This harsh truth that Benjamin Martin receives stirs him into action. And Benjamin becomes this deciding figure as he goes into battle with his men. They all begin to retreat because of the overwhelming forces. But in this final moment, he turns and he grabs a flag from a flag bearer and he runs into the thick of the battle, inspiring the men to run after him. And they seize the day and they win the battle. It was hard, but it did not blunt the harsh reality and the sadness that he felt within. It was a bittersweet victory. And this harsh truth that that Burwell had to deliver to him stirred him from his depression, stirred him from this harsh reality, and drove him to commit himself to something bigger than himself. Our scripture this morning records what David would say is probably the exact same situation. A little different, but David would probably consider this to be the mother of all bittersweet victories. It's a sad triumph. The kingdom was at war, but the battle was over. It has been won, and his beloved son, Absalom, had to die in the process. And this was the harsh reality that David was facing. His son was dead, and he is mourning, but he should be celebrating because the war is over. Well, as I said in our prayer, this passage is loaded with history, and I want to take a moment to unpack a little bit of it for you this morning. There is a war going on for Israel in this passage. David's passivity as a parent has spurned his children. His children are mad at him, and in this case, Absalom has rebelled against him and is trying to usurp his throne. Absalom is this rising star in Jerusalem. He is described as a tall man. He looks like a king. He has glorious flowing locks like Trevor Lawrence. He looks like a king. He talks. I'm a Clemson fan. That's my joke. Sorry if you're a Carolina fan. Beware the thumb. Sorry. He looks like a king. He talks like a king. He has a king's presence and the king's charisma. And John MacArthur once joked that if Absalom was alive today, he would be the guy that all teenage girls had a poster of in their room. Like that's who Absalom was in Jerusalem at this time. But he wasn't in line to be king. He had no heirs. He had he had sons before, but they had all perished. And so he had no heir, so he was not in line to be king. And so instead of falling into a supporting role like he was supposed to, as he was called to, he rebelled and he incited David's men to rebel against him too, and he chased David out of the capital. And so David here in our passage this morning in 2 Samuel 18 is in hiding. And he's hiding in this city called Mahanaim. And he's hiding between the two gates because he's anxious and he's waiting for news about the battle and he's waiting for news about his son. And he's hiding in between these two gates because that is the closest place for him to receive news. The guards at the top of the watchtower could call out, could look out, see what was happening and call and relay the information to him. Well, as the men left for battle, as the men left to risk their lives for David and for their kingdom, David has one request for them. He says, do what you must do, but don't kill my son. Don't kill Absalom. Go easy on him for my sake. This son who had murdered his brother, who had brought chaos and death to the kingdom, who was after his father's head, like literally. You know, I have a 5-month-old son. My son metaphorically tries to kill me by waking up 4 times at night. But he was literally trying to kill his father. And the father's response was, go easy on him for my sake. In this scenario, this was an unreasonable request. This was a foolish request of David. And we'll see that it's actually probably more rooted in David's own guilt than it was for out of love for his son. The request, as you might understand, was not followed. Absalom dies. And David's servant, Joab, who happens to be his nephew and his most trusted general, is the one who actually carried out the killing. He killed Absalom. Joab is David's most trusted companion. He was there during the Bathsheba incident. Joab was the general who David instructed to kill Uriah, Bathsheba's wife. That was Joab. He's been there from the very beginning. He's always been with David. It's his confidant. And Joab goes to battle for his king. But in this moment, unlike the Uriah incident, the author gives no indication about whether Joab's killing of Absalom was a good thing or a bad thing. He just states that it happens. It happens earlier in 2 Samuel 18. Absalom is gets caught in a tree by his hair, and Joab stabs him. And there's no indication whether that was a good or a bad thing because Joab was facing the reality of if we bring Absalom back to the capital, nothing is going to stop him from inciting violence again. We don't know if this man will cause more chaos, cause more death. And Joab feared that Absalom's father, David, this guilt-ridden father, could do what was necessary to ultimately save his kingdom, which was to put his son to death. This is further emphasized through Joab's rebuke of David, when he says, for today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. He says, you are putting your son's life ahead of all of your men's life who just went to battle for you, who just risked their lives for you. You're putting all of their lives at risk by making this foolish request. And I know if we had failed this battle and Absalom was knocking on your door ready to kill you, you would be happy about it. Joab was facing this harsh reality head on, unlike his king, and he did what needed to be done. Finally, we have King David to give you insight into his life in this moment. He is weeping for his son. Let's pause for a minute. Let's respect the fact that this man had such deep love for his son that even though he was literally trying to kill him, he still sought to spare him. But again, it was misplaced love. It was foolish love. and it threatened the very promises of God. It threatened the very kingdom of God at this point of history, and ultimately it resulted in sin. This David's mourning was sinful. His love was valid to a point it was justified, yet it was misplaced because David's role as king was to enact justice on all of the people of Israel, no matter who they were, without partiality, and he could not bring himself to enact justice upon his son. He could not bring himself to discipline his own son, and I would say that while that might be rooted in love, it might be we might deceive ourselves into thinking that that is truly love. It honestly springs from a point of guilt in David's life. There's a theologian named E.H. Clifford, who writes, "The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. The more a father loves him, the more he's going to hate the things about him that are evil." David's passivity concerning his children, David was a passive, distant father. If you read through the story of David's sons, of Absalom, you see that David, in the midst of one of his daughters being raped by her brother, does nothing. He's passive. He's distant. David's own sin with Bathsheba and Uriah were actually brought about a curse on him and his family. And this ultimately, David might have saw this as leading to the rebellion and leading to Absalom's death. He might feel responsible for it. The prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 13 warns him that the sword shall never depart from your house. And he says, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from out of your own house." David here is weeping and mourning for his own guilt, for his own grief, for his own guilty conscience. If he had never committed the sins that he had committed, then surely none of this would have happened. Surely none of this would have happened. And so for him, while this was a triumph, it was a bittersweet triumph. While it was a victory, it was a sad victory. So I then asked, what does this have to do with us? Why read this story and consider this? Why consider the story at all? None of us are kings or queens. We don't have armies going to battle for us personally, and we definitely don't have armies going to battle for us against our own children. Well, I think it means this. It means that even though we face harsh realities in this life, like David is facing, we must be willing and ready to stand firm and to speak the truth of God's love to all those who we encounter. We must be willing to stand firm and speak the truth of God's love to all those we encounter. How do we see this in the text? There are three ways. We have three levels of speaking love represented in our text. First off, we have someone who spares feelings. These are my points here. We have sparing of feelings. We have speaking of truth. And we have sharing solutions. We have these three levels of speaking love that we can, as Christians, share with one another and share with non-Christians to communicate love, to communicate the gospel to others. And they are sparing feelings, speaking truth, and sharing solutions. First off, we have Ahimaaz. Who's named their child after Ahimaaz? Anybody? Nobody? Okay. That's a fun one. Like, imagine a kindergarten teacher trying to get that name right the first time. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, he tries to spare David's feelings. He spares David's feelings. He goes, he wants to be the person to share the news, but ultimately he can't bring himself to do that. I don't know if you caught it, but Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, was kind of like a sugared up third grader after Halloween, and as he begged Joab to go and to share this news to David. He thought it was going to be good news. He thought David was going to be excited. His army, who was vastly overwhelmed by Absalom's army, won the day. This was a great victory. He thought it was going to be an exciting moment, and so he was wanting to be the person to tell David. And so he begs and begs Joab. And Joab, knowing David better, says, "No, no, no, I'm going to send someone else. This is not news that you should carry. I'm going to send someone else. I'm going to send my servant, the Cushite, who's..." like we don't even get his name, this Ethiopian messenger, I'm going to send him to tell the news to the king. And so Joab sends the Cushite, and Ahimaaz, the sugared up third grader, decides, hey, I still want to go. It doesn't matter. Let me go. I want to be with the king when he receives this news. Let me tell the king. Let me go. Send me. And so Joab, being, I guess, an impatient parent, says, no, okay, fine, go. And Joab, because of his excitement, because of the Halloween candy, whatever it was, he goes and he leaves later and runs a longer path. He goes by the way of the plains instead of taking a direct route through the forest. He beats the Cushite in a foot race. He wins. He beats him. So he gets to deliver the good news to the king. But as soon as he gets to the king and he begins to share this news that he thinks the king's going to be excited about, he soon realizes that in the eyes of the king, this is anything but good news. And before he can deliver the final message, the truth about Absalom's demise, he wilts. And he lies to the king. He says, I don't know what happened. There was a commotion. I'm not sure what was going on there. Ahimaaz was there. He knew what happened to Absalom. He knew Absalom was dead. But he wilts and he lies to maybe spare David's feelings. Maybe it was to spare David's feelings. Maybe he realized he had an easy out, that this Cushite messenger was coming behind him to share this same news. But ultimately, he wilts and he lies. He says, I don't know what happened to Absalom. I don't know. So he gives this news of this victory, but as soon as David presses him and says, what about my son Absalom? Is it well with the young man? Ahimaaz lies because he's afraid of the stress that would cause David. He's afraid of David's feelings that he would have at this bad news. And because Ahimaaz did not share the truth, the hard truth, David is unmoved by the news. He's unmoved emotionally, like he's still anxious. He still waits in between the two gates. David's role in this moment should have been to immediately, at the news of victory, should have been to leave the gates and run and meet his army and to celebrate with them and to commend them. That should have been his role. He should have been celebrating and loving them and celebrating with them and throwing them a feast, but he stays in the gate and he's unmoved emotionally. He's still anxious about the news of his son, and he's unmoved physically. Again, he should have been out the door, like the parable of the prodigal son, right? The father, he sees his son coming, he just runs out the door to go meet him. That should have been David, to run and be excited about the victory that was assured by his army's victory. But no, he stays where he is, and he stays anxious, waiting for new news. Because Ahimaaz spared his feelings at the expense of truth, it was not received the way that he thought it would be. Ahimaaz spared David's feelings, but it was at the expense of truth. Now, before I go any further, some of you might be sitting there silently cheering in your seats. Those, you know who you are, the ones in the room who maybe are a little bit more confrontational than the other people. Like, that's me. The ones who, you know, always rip the Band-Aid off, even if there's like warm water there to make it easier. You're like, just peel it off real fast. That's the best thing to do. Or those of us who like to maybe wield truth like a baseball bat. Like, that's the most loving thing you can do is just tell the truth and just take your swing. Like, that's what we think. Then some of us here, you know, the people here who might be tempted to call Ahimaaz a snowflake. We see this and we're like, oh, he's just sparing a feeling and he's not telling the truth, so that's all bad. Well, I want to remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Many of you know this. This is a famous passage that we like to read at weddings. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Speaking the truth involves speaking truth from a place of humility, from a place of kindness, from a place of love. Speaking the truth at the express expense of feelings, wielding truth like a baseball bat, that should always be a last resort, because ultimately speaking truth at the expense of feelings is almost always never actually love. Ahimaaz, like, it seems like he's trying his best to spare David's feelings. He missteps. He lies. He does not share the truth as he ought to. But he's coming from a place of love for his king. This telling David in harsh words, yeah, Absalom, your son, he died. We killed him. I stabbed him. Going up to him and telling him the truth like that would kind of be like spanking a child who had just burnt his hand on a hot stove. Like, there's no need. The child has been punished enough. His hand is burnt. What you do now is you try to heal your child. You don't go and spank them for something they've already done. They've received the natural consequence of their sin. And it's being harsh in this moment. If Ahimaaz, that's such a hard name to say, Ahimaaz had spoken truth harshly in this moment, it would have been like beating a dead horse. David already feels guilty. David already feels bad and wrong and guilty. There was no need to wield the truth like a baseball bat. Acknowledging and sparing feelings is a part of speaking love to people. So how do we do this? I don't think this is these are mutually exclusive things. I think it's our job as Christians is to both speak truth and spare feelings, to try to be loving truth tellers. I think we have a great case study in the Cushite. He does a good job of both trying to spare David's feelings and telling the truth. Maybe he comes and he stands and he tells the whole truth out of a sense of duty, but he does so in a very tactful way. He shares the truth with grace and love, and he gives David, before he tells him the truth of Absalom, like Ahimaaz, the Cushite, tries to give David the opportunity to take joy in the victory. He gives glory to God. He says, the Lord has delivered you. But he says, you have a chance to be joyful about this victory. And then he blunts the harsh truth of his son's demise. He shares both good news and bad news tactfully. Let's read it again at verse 31. He says this, and behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king. So it's good news. Take joy. David should perk up at this. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all those who rise against you. The Lord has delivered you. Your armies have been victorious. This is a good thing. He's giving David an opportunity to be joyful. But then the king, who's anxious about his son, says, is it well with the young man Absalom? And here's the tact of the Cushite. The Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all those who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. The Cushite is delivering the message with an eye for God's glory and for God's truth. He doesn't wilt in the face of David's questioning like Ahimaaz did, but he also tries to spare David's feelings. How does he do this? Well, he's saying the Lord delivered you. He's placing David in front of God and saying, look at what the Lord has done in your life. This is a good thing. Celebrate. God did it, not you. Not your servants, God did it. If you flip back to 2 Samuel 18:8, we actually read that the force devoured more people that day than the sword. Like God, this was a divine victory. Absalom, before he's dead, he just happened to meet the servants of David. He's running away from the battle, and he just kind of gets lost in the woods somehow. And in getting lost in the woods, he just kind of happens upon these servants who are able to kill him. Before he was caught in that tree, this is a divine victory. Joy is offered to David. The Lord has delivered you. The Lord has delivered your family and your servants. The glory of the battle, though, is the Lord's. And so the Cushite messenger, he focuses his attention on the truth of God's victory. And then only when he's pressured by David does he then step into his role and not shy away from the truth, but he chooses his words carefully. He never says Absalom's name. Like he never actually say Absalom is dead. He's being very tactful in the way he's delivering this message. He says, may all the enemies of God, your enemies, who pursue you in evil, may they end up like that young man. He never says Absalom is dead. He stresses Absalom's role as an evil person, as an enemy to David, and he spares him the harsh truth of speaking directly of his death. He's trying to get David in front of God, to focus on God, to focus on God's hand in all of this, and to peel him back from the pity party that he's about to throw himself at the news of the death of his son, because he knows that nothing that he can say, nothing that the Cushite can say, is ultimately going to shape or change David. It's only God. It's only news of God's love and God's grace and God's deliverance. And so that's what we have him focusing on. And he's trying to allow that news to shape everything else. He speaks truth uncompromisingly. He speaks truth without reservation. But he also tries to spare David's feelings. But something still seems to be missing. Because David still throws himself into this state of deep depression. He still messed up. Even though the Cushite did all he could and he did things correctly, he tried to spare feelings. He's tried to share truth. He missed a vital portion of his role. And that is to share a solution to the problem. So we have the sparing feelings of Ahimaaz, this bleeding heart that he is. We have the speaking truth that we have in the Cushite, but then we need a solution to the problem. Because just trying to give someone the blunt facts, trying to blunt the facts and giving them the facts isn't enough. And this is where Joab comes in. Joab comes in and he speaks truth from a place of necessity. David has thrown himself into this state of depression. He's crying, "Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, oh, that I died instead of you." He's crying out because of this great pain that he feels. And he comes in and he gives the truth, and it's untempered and harsh. Baseball bat people, this is where you can rejoice a little. There is a place for harsh truth. I get to rejoice. I'm like you if that's you. But we need to take heed of the role of the two individuals. We need to take heed to know that in this situation, Joab is taking on all the risk. Joab is a subordinate of David. He has a responsibility to tell the king the truth, but he also has a responsibility to spare the king's feelings and to not insult the king. He has a responsibility to show love and reverence to the king, and Joab is insubordinate. Joab is the very person who killed Absalom, and then he comes in and he gives them this scathing rebuke. He's sarcastic. His words are biting, but it's because he is subordinate that he can give this rebuke to David, and it's because the truth has already been shared and David's feelings have already been taken into account. David has gone so far down the line that everything that needed to be done has been done, and now David is just beside himself. And David is beside himself and has reacted so poorly that he needs someone to shake him out of his depression, because his depression has belittled the very thing that his men have accomplished. By mourning Absalom the way that David is doing, David has shamed his army. This victory, like I've said, should be a cause for celebration. There should be feasts. There should be joy. David's army was outnumbered 10-1. And yet they won because God gave them the victory. And David, unable to see past his own guilt, his own sin, his own grief, is causing everyone to feel that way. Joab needed to open David's eyes to the slight that he's committed to his servants, to his wives, and even to his other children. Absalom, if he had won, the standard practice of the day was then to kill all the king's family. Just wipe them out. Like, he would have killed all of his other brothers, all of his sisters, all of his nephews, everyone, to secure his place on the throne. That was what was going to happen. And so because David's men won, David's life was spared, but also his own family was spared. And so David, weeping over Absalom, was showing favoritism over his other children. It was showing favoritism, this wrong favoritism, and it was belittling everyone. And it was making this victory bittersweet for everyone. David should be happy that his kingdom could finally be at peace, that this time of senseless death was over. David should have been happy, and he needed a reality check, and that's what he was given. And so Joab tells him, as you continue in your pity party, you need to chill. You need to stop. And you need to go. and you need to congratulate the men for this victory. They risked their lives for you against insurmountable odds, and you've shamed them. He says, he offers David a solution. He says, you need to get out of yourself, and you need to devote yourself to something bigger. You need to get out of your pity party. You need to stop being selfish, David, and you need to devote yourself to something bigger. David couldn't see the forest for the trees. He was so focused on this one small thing, and his pain, it blinded him, and it drove him to sin, and he could not devote himself to the very thing that he was called to do, his kingdom, the promise of God. And in a way, the solution that Joab offers David is the same solution that we're offered. It's our solution. We have these harsh realities we face, and one solution to deal with the pain of this world as you experience pain, as you experience death, as you lose friends and family and children and parents and grandparents or whoever it is, as we lose jobs or we see just our country going in a way that we don't like. Like, one of the ways that we can cope with that is by devoting ourselves to something bigger. And what better thing to devote ourselves to than God's people and God's church and his ministry? It's not from a sense of duty. Joab's not saying you have a duty to go do this. He's saying your people have done something, your servants have done something that should cause you great joy. You should, out of joy, go and serve your people and spend time with your soldiers. Because what you take joy in is what you do. I don't know if you have many hobbies. I'm like a rotating door of hobbies. Like, it's just one after the other. I just kind of pick things up, and I just like to do them. So I have this like closet in our house that's just like 15, like the basic tools for like 15 different hobbies. And like the thing about that is as I enjoy something, as I enjoy doing something, and like I grasp onto like, oh, I'm good at this. So I'm going to start tinkering with this and build this thing and like really participate. Or I'm going to go play frisbee golf and I'm going to get really good at frisbee golf. Or I'm going to go do whatever it is, X, Y, Z. As I do that, I enjoy that. As I enjoy it, I go and do it more. And as I do it, it becomes a part of my identity. The more you enjoy something, the more you do it. The more you do it, the more it becomes a part of you. And Joab is telling David, you should have joy in this battle. You should have joy in this victory. You need to go and celebrate. And as you go and celebrate, the bitterness of this sweet victory will fade, and it will become a part of your identity. Become part of who you are. You will be a king that cheers, that is lifted up, a jolly king, and not this weeping, mourning king who brings shame upon people. You see, his pain and blindness, his pain and guilt blinded him, and it drove him to sin. So that's a lot. That is a recap of all that's going on. That is a three ways we can share love. Now I want to take a moment now as we finish up to kind of tie all this together, to really give us a picture of how we can use this. This is most of this has been kind of out there, philosophical, like, okay, spare feelings, how do you do that? Okay, tell the truth, how do you do that? Share solutions, how do you do that? Well, I want to tie all this together as we consider this story that God's given us in his word and say this: our culture lives where David is living here. Our culture lives where David is living, and we are like Ahimaaz and the Cushite. We both have this fortunate and unfortunate task of sharing good news that is going to be received as bad news. I don't know if you get that. Our culture receives the gospel, the greatest news of all time, as if it was bad news, as David is receiving. We can say triumphantly that the battle is won, the Lord has saved us, and we get the opportunity to tell others this great news. But couched in that great news that we get to share with other people is the gospel truth that we have to put ourselves to death. That we are the problem that God had to overcome. And in that, we have to put ourselves to death. We have to put our sins to death. To be told that you're the problem is not the news that anyone really is waiting for. And so that, it makes it an unfortunate reality of what we have to tell the world, but it's also a fortunate thing because God has overcome that. God has already won the victory. He has already corrected the problem for us. He gave his son for us on the cross. He gave us Jesus. And while he has grief over his children, it's not because of his own guilt, but because of our guilt. He has saved us from that. He has saved us from our guilt, like he saved David. Again, the forest killed more people than the sword. Whether that, you know, looked like a Disney movie and the trees came alive, or like I don't know how that works. Maybe they got lost. The large armies of Absalom kind of got turned around and they attacked each other. Like, what that looks like, we just don't know. But God gave David a divine victory. And so we have the same role as Ahimaaz and Cushite, to combine all of their roles to say, we need to speak truth to people like the Cushite. Hey, sin means death and you're a sinner. We have that role. That is our responsibility. But like Ahimaaz, we are also told to spare feelings. How do we do that? Well, we point to the Lord. We're like, again, like the Cushite did, he points to God's hand at work. He says, the Lord has given you victory. Ahimaaz did the same thing. The Lord has given you a victory this day. That's great news. You point people to God. You point them to his word, and you let God do the work. We can't change people. Only God can. His word alone has the power to change hearts anyway, so we don't need to worry about trying to beat them over the head with their sin. Their conscience is already doing that. So we point them to the Lord. We get them in front of him so that he exposes their sin. We don't need to bash their heads. I think of the example of Rosaria Butterfield. Many of you know her. Know of her. She was this liberal lesbian college professor. She writes Christian books now. She has this wonderful story of her conversion. And it was simply this. A pastor and his wife, he said something in a sermon that she heard. So she wrote him a letter. He invited her over to his house, and him and his wife spent months and years just having her over and talking. Not specifically of the gospel. He didn't constantly share the gospel. He didn't constantly belittle her for her liberal views or for her homosexuality. He just had her over and talked and was a neighbor to her and loved her well. And she was confronted with the hospitality of God. And in that, She came to know Christ, and now she writes wonderful books. If you haven't read her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a fantastic book. I commend that to you. But we don't have to worry about beating people over the head. We can spare their feelings because their conscience is already beating themselves up. But then finally, we don't just speak the truth. We don't just spare feelings, because just telling people you're a sinner and you need a savior isn't enough. We have to share a solution. We have to tell them the solution to how they are saved. We have this unique ability to do that because we receive the same solution that they need. We were given the same solution they need. Christ saved us, and Christ can save them. And so, like Joab, when all is said and done, when you've loved someone, when you've spoken truth to them, where you've spared their feelings, you can come in with the harsh reality, the sweet reality, Christ saves on the cross. And Christ gives us the freedom to do all this, to take risks like Joab, to stand firm in the truth like the Cushite, and to have a bleeding heart like Ahimaaz. Christ gives us the freedom to be all of those things to the world, because that's what the world needs. That's what the world needs. Thanks be to God who has dealt graciously with us, that we may then deal graciously with others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this word that you have given us, this truth that you've given us. Lord, I pray that we could be a composite of all three of these characters, that we could love people and acknowledge and share their feelings and empathy like Ahimaaz. I pray that we could stand firm in truth like the Cushite and not shy away from the harsh realities, Lord, but I also pray that we could be like Joab when the need be and lay the hammer down when it's appropriate. Lord, I pray that you would give us courage to do so, that you would give us insight to know where we can do that, where we can love our neighbors by speaking a hard truth to them, how we can get them in our homes and pray with them and be with them and show them God's love. Lord, be with us now. It is in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.